How would you sum up society? I mean, you've seen and experienced what people are like, haven't you? Yes, there are differences, but what is typically true of the people who live in our time and in our place where we live? What's the real character and fiber of our generation? On one level, we could say that Aussies are generally laid back, easygoing, and friendly. They love their sports, probably way too much. Their outdoors, their slang, and poking fun. But on a deeper level, when it comes to the serious matters of the heart and about God, what is the current generation of Aussies like? And what's the current generation of Aussie churchgoers like? If you had to give an assessment of all the professing Christians you know around you, including yourself, what would that assessment be? Would you say that they are mostly faithful and straight? Or are they more on the faithless and twisted side? Now, calling a generation faithless and twisted sounds a bit harsh, if not judgmental, doesn't it? And entitling a sermon "Faithless and Twisted Generation" doesn't necessarily whet the appetite to listen to it, especially after a hard week, does it? But before you tune out or bail out, consider this. These are the words of our Lord Jesus Himself. And His words are never spoken carelessly and unfairly. What He says is always true and appropriate. And what He says always brings light, life, and liberty if we would take it to heart. Would you say amen to that? Amen, absolutely. So what did Jesus mean by His words, "faithless and twisted generation"? And how might this assessment apply to us as a generation and to us as individuals? To answer these questions, let's work through our text this morning, which is Luke chapter 9, verse 37 to 45. Let's start by looking at the context. That's Luke chapter 9, verse 37 to 40. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met them. Him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out, it convulses him, so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. On the day when Jesus and His three closest companions, Peter, James, and John, came down from the very high mountain to rejoin the rest of His disciples, they were swamped by a big crowd of people, which wasn't unusual. This has happened often in Luke, as we've gone through Luke. But what was unusual about the situation is what actually developed. And Mark tells us more about that. The crowd first assembled around Jesus' nine disciples who didn't join Him up on the high mountain. And the crowd was obviously looking for Jesus. But as they were waiting for Him, an argument broke out between the nine disciples of Jesus and the scribes. Who were the scribes again? Scribes were skillful students of God's law that He gave through Moses. And so these so-called experts interpreters and teachers of the law got into a heated disagreement with the disciples. What exactly the contention was, we're not told, but we can take a guess. It most likely had to do with a case at hand, which was what? Demon possession. Extreme demon possession. You see, in the crowd was a boy who was gripped by a very nasty demon. And the symptoms were extensive and severe. Putting the perspectives of Matthew, Mark, and Luke together, we get the following picture. The boy was mute. He couldn't speak. He wouldn't speak. Then the demon would seize him, and he would scream, convulsed, and foam would come out of his mouth. He would grind his teeth and go stiff. The demon would try to destroy him, throwing him to the ground to shatter him, then tossing him into the fire to burn him to death, or into the water to drown him. The demon hardly ever left the boy alone. He was relentless in tormenting the poor child. The boy was suffering terribly. This went on for years. This is the severest form of single demon possession in the New Testament, possibly in history. Yes, we saw a terrifying case of demon possession in Luke chapter 8 in the land of the Gerasenes. But in that instance, thousands of demons ganged up on one man. Here, we only have one. And who does he pick out? This foul and destructive spirit picked a mere child as his victim. How cruel can you get? Now, what made the boy's situation even more dire is the fact that the 9 disciples of Jesus who stayed behind couldn't get out the dogged demon. Now, we need to remember that by now, they were actually expert exorcists. Back in Luke chapter 9, verse 1 to 6, Jesus sent out the 12 on a mission throughout Galilee. They went everywhere, preaching the gospel and healing people. And that included casting out not a few, but many demons. Yet, for some reason, they couldn't get rid of this one. One imagines all 9 men took turns at giving it a go. Perhaps at some point, they all tried together at the same time. But they didn't succeed. What an embarrassing situation. Especially with their worst critics, the scribes, looking on and chipping in. With the scribes pouring fuel on the fire with their flawed arguments, and the disciples trying to defend themselves despite the obvious failure to heal the boy, tensions were boiling over. This commotion drew an even bigger crowd. It's at this point that Jesus arrived on the scene. And just as well, because as soon as he appeared, all the attention shifted to him, and a desperate father of the boy came kneeling before Jesus, Matthew tells us. And he begged Jesus, "Look upon my son, my only son." Now, you can sense the emotion. Here is a dad on his knees and probably covered with tears. Now, nothing rips the heart of a parent, like seeing their child suffer while they helplessly look on. They can't do anything to relieve the suffering. "Lord, have mercy on my son. He suffers terribly," the dad cried out. and told Jesus the story. What a contrast. The night before, Jesus was in the heights of glory when his majesty radiated. And that was in the presence of Moses and Elijah, the two primary men from the Old Testament. And these three first disciples or apostles, Peter, James, and John. And then the Father gave Jesus honor and glory when he spoke with an audible voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, my chosen one, whom I am well pleased with. Listen to him. And now, Jesus finds himself in the lower, inglorious place where Satan wreaks havoc among humanity. Perhaps nothing typifies the mess that humanity finds itself in than this extremely demon-possessed boy, surrounding by a crowd who could do nothing except make a spectacle of it. Moving on to Jesus' response. Look at Luke chapter 9, verse 41 and 42. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, and healing the boy, he gave him back to his father. How did Jesus respond? Firstly, he had something to say, and then he healed the boy. What Jesus had to say was an answer to the whole situation. And his answer was meant for more than the boy's dad, because Mark tells us he answered them, which presumably is the whole crowd. And this is what he said to the whole gathering. "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you?" And we could almost hear in Jesus' voice the burden and the drain that the people were on him. The boy who was incapacitated by the deaf and dumb spirit seems to symbolize a greater spiritual oppression on the people. And so Jesus addressed them, "O faithless and twisted generation." What did Jesus mean? The people in Jesus' time, by and large, lacked faith and moral fiber. And because of their moral failure to recognize the truth in Jesus, despite all the evidence, they didn't trust him. In other words, they had a twisted and distorted view of God's word, which produced unbelief, which in turn produced unfaithfulness toward God. Jesus' exclamation is reminiscent of what the Lord said in the hearing of all the people of Israel in the so-called Song of Moses, there in Deuteronomy chapter 32, which was read out to us earlier in the service. Listen to two verses from Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. "They have dealt corruptly with him," the Lord. "They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are crooked and a twisted generation." In verse 20, the Lord says, "I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness." Dear friends, a people who do not take God at his word and do not actually trust him to perform his word are a people he doesn't even want to look at, let alone call his children. They are a crooked and perverse generation. They are like this piece of steel. Children, look at it. It's all brown and bent. It is twisted and rusted. It is weak and it's brittle. And it even makes your hands dirty when you try to do something with it. And so one would tend to just want to throw it away, wouldn't you? Hence Jesus' question, how long was he supposed to put up with people who just wouldn't believe him? Chances are, if you and I were in Jesus' shoes, we would have had enough. We would have given up on the people and just let them in their own misery. But Jesus' compassion and mercy would not allow him. It couldn't help but heal the boy. And so he said, "Bring the boy here to me." As the boy was coming, this stubborn demon dared to convulse the boy and smash him to the ground one last time. But Jesus wasn't one bit fazed. With the greatest composure and control, he first took the time to engage with the dad. Mark tells us about that. Like a gentle and skillful doctor, Jesus asked the father, "How long has this been going on?" "From childhood," the father answered. And then he added, "The demon often cast him into the fire and water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." To this, Jesus replied in Mark chapter 9, verse 23, "If I can, all things are possible for the one who believes." Immediately the father cried out, "I believe, help my unbelief." Having elicited the father's faith, Jesus demonstrated his mercy and his authority by rebuking the unclean spirit, healing the boy, and giving him back to his dad. Just like that, Jesus did what no one else could do. After the spiteful spirit left the boy for dead, Jesus restored him completely. And the father received his boy to perfect health again. Is it not absolutely amazing? This brings us to how the people responded to Jesus. We'll first look at the crowd, and then we're going to turn to Jesus' disciples in a subsequent private conversation. For the crowd's reaction, have a look at Luke chapter 9, verse 43. "And all the people were astonished at the majesty of God." All the people were blown away by the greatness and the grandeur of God. Something similar happened to the people who witnessed Jesus when he forgave the paralytic and then healed him. In Luke chapter 5, verse 26, it says, "And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God, and they were filled with awe, saying, 'We have seen extraordinary things today.'" And to the people who saw how Jesus rose the widow in Nain's son from the dead, in Luke chapter 7, verse 16, "Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people.'" So here in Luke chapter 9, verse 43, we see the crowd again break out in spontaneous praise toward God for what Jesus had done. Clearly, God works through Jesus, his beloved son. But later on, the crowd will turn against Jesus. They will shout, "Away with this man! Release to us Barabbas!" And when Pilate will say to them, "Why? What has he done?" they will cry out all the more, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Doesn't sound like a faithful and straight generation, does it? Finally, let's look at the disciples' reaction. We see it in Luke chapter 9, verse 43 to 45. Listen to it. "But while they," the people, "were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men.' But they did not understand the saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were too afraid to ask Jesus about this saying." Jesus wanted his disciples to remember and reflect on the fact that he will be handed over to wicked men who will kill him. Now, this is the second time that Jesus was talking to the 12 about it. By now, Jesus wanted them to begin to fully know and feel the fact. Clearly, Jesus was preparing his disciples for his death. Perhaps by now they got the message, but they couldn't figure out the meaning. How and why did Messiah have to die? This they couldn't comprehend. Not yet, anyway. The Lord withheld it from them. But they were too afraid to ask him. It wasn't a great day in the office, so to speak, for Jesus' disciples. Actually, it was a hard day. They didn't understand what he was saying, and they failed miserably at their job. They couldn't help the demon-possessed boy, remember? Now, Luke doesn't make much of this, but Matthew and Mark do. In the private conversation with Jesus, before Jesus told him he's going to be handed over and be killed, the disciples asked Jesus why they couldn't drive out the demon from the boy. And Jesus gave them a twofold answer. "Because of your little faith," Jesus said to them in Matthew 17, verse 20. "And because this kind of demon," he said in Mark chapter 9, verse 29, "could not be driven out by anything but prayer." Because the disciples didn't fully trust the Lord, they didn't pray when they encountered real difficulty. Perhaps they started to think that their gift to drive out demons was like a magical power they possessed, and so they got stumped. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, we have a very important lesson here. Our gifts and our abilities that we received from our good Lord does not guarantee us any success. We make a terrible mistake if we think that we have the power in ourselves to do what God called us to do. That's why we should always humble ourselves and depend on God's continual grace in the exercise of our gifts and our talents. We are merely instruments. Without Jesus, we can do nothing. And have all the gifts in the world, we'll achieve nothing. But there's a more serious issue here that we need to talk about concerning the disciples' failure to deliver the boy. Listen to Luke chapter 9, verse 1 and 2 carefully. And he, Jesus, called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Did you notice the little word all? Jesus told these 12 apostles that he gave them authority over all demons. Surely it included this one. But when that got tested with a real hard case, they didn't hold on to his word. How do we know? They didn't wrestle it out in prayer when it was tough. If they did, they would have been praying like Jesus was praying. That's what faith does. When the going gets tough, it prays according to God's promises. So it turns out that when Jesus said, "O faithless and twisted generation," the rebuke was also meant for his disciples. They still had much to learn about trusting Jesus. And therefore, they had to learn to take more seriously what the Father spoke from heaven on the mountain. "This is my beloved Son, my chosen one, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." How does this passage apply to us? Particularly, how do Jesus' agonizing words in Luke chapter 9, verse 41 apply to us? Are we part of a faithless and twisted generation? Are you? Am I? Well, perhaps so. Unless we recognize the truth that is in Jesus and we trust him in everything he says and does. This means that we have to rely on him who was delivered over because of our transgressions and raised for our justification. And we have to hold on to God's promises to us, which are all yes and amen in Christ. Which means Jesus is the one through whom God accomplishes his promises. Did you know that there are thousands of promises in the Bible? Did you know that? And many of them are repeated so that it will be impressed upon us. Now, let me remind us of just 5 of the many promises which are worth remembering when we go through tough times. I'm going to read them out and not comment on them, but I want us to just let it flow over us and feel the power of these promises. Matthew chapter 7, verse 11. "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with each temptation, he will provide a way of escape so that you may endure it." Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 and 6. "Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Romans chapter 8, verse 37 to 39, which we sung in one of our songs earlier. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are we holding on to God's promises? Is our faith built upon them? Now here's a question. What if God's promises don't play out the way that we expect? Well then, we need to pray. Lord, I believe your promise. Help my unbelief. Our faith still needs to be instructed by Jesus. There is so much about our faith that our faith still needs to learn about the outplaying of God's promises in our lives. This is what prayer does. It prepares our hearts to learn and to have our faith shaped by Christ. In closing, we have seen astonishing compassion by Jesus to a desperate dad about his demon-possessed son in a twisted and faithless generation. This raises the question, how long does he put up with such a generation? How far will he go for them? All the way to death on a cross and burial in the grave. But he didn't stop there. He rose back to life to offer them life. Dear friend, you might be as faithless and twisted as they come. But remember this, Jesus went to the cross and rose from the dead for the likes of you. Be faithless and twisted no more. Jesus can be trusted to save you and to straighten you out and me. Trust Him. And if you can't do that, then cry to Him for help. And He will have compassion on you. And if you listen to Him and have your faith formed by Him, you will end up with Him.